our series, and we'll wrap it up Christmas Eve. Remember, we've got two different services to choose from, 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock, and that's where we'll do part 5. And then there will be a Christmas Day service, too, and it'll probably be much like today. I'm expecting a smaller crowd, and it'll be a little less formal, but in case there are people who would like to come out, and in case especially, I'll tell you, here's why we're doing it Christmas morning. I'm going to be real clear on this. It is not because you're supposed to. And I've seen a lot of posts online and even had some interesting discussions with people. And there were some that, man, if you were going to even think of canceling church on Christmas Day, which last time, 6 years ago, so we did. We didn't have church Sunday morning. And oh my word, the amount of guilt that they would cast your way of, well, because you're supposed to have church on Sunday, to which I was responding, give me a verse. Which they couldn't, because there is no verse in the Bible that says what day or how many days or what time of day. It just says don't neglect getting together. And so biblically they had no argument, but they culturally said, well, but it's the Lord's Day. I said, but doesn't James say that any day can be the Lord's Day? Well, yeah, but traditionally, I said, oh, so now your argument is tradition. Okay, thank you for playing. I think we're done here. And then I point out that the early church didn't even meet mornings. They met at night. And so they said, well, but we're celebrating Jesus' birth. I said, but he wasn't born on December 25th. So anyway, it was fun. You're not going to convince anyone that believes that it's wrong not to have church on Christmas Day. Here's why we're having church on Christmas Day. For no other reason than, as I was thinking about it and talking to people, that there is a chance that there might be people who wouldn't come any other time, but might come Christmas morning. That's a good reason to have church, if it's a chance to reach people. Because that's why we're here. If it's just to keep the rest of you happy, you can come here Christmas Eve and be happy. And if you can't be happy with that, I'm really sorry, find somewhere to go. But we will be here, but the reason why, and that's our strategy. Of why do we make our decisions? We make our decisions for what best reaches the lost. And so we'll see. And if nobody shows up Christmas morning, that may tell us that's not an effective way to reach. So anyway, let's just recap our series real quick. Week 1, we had our hope candle, and we looked at Hagar and Abraham and Sarah as God appeared to them, and as Jesus appeared to them as the angel of the Lord. And personally, face-to-face, gave them hope. Hagar about her pregnancy and leading her back to go back to be with Abraham and Sarah through her pregnancy, and that her son would not only survive but thrive. And Abraham and Sarah with the idea that they would have the heir that didn't seem to be coming. Then the second week, we had the candle of preparation, and we looked at Moses and Joshua. Moses preparing to lead the people in the desert, and Joshua preparing to conquer the promised land. And in both cases, God coming, and again, Jesus coming in the angel of the Lord and appearing to each of them face to face to talk with them and to discuss and to plan and how he was helping prepare them. Then last week, we looked at correction and restoration a little bit. We saw Balaam, who was doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons, and how God got after him. And then we saw Jacob, who God restored after a lifetime so far of trying to weasel his way into God's favor when he didn't need to. And God finally, as Jacob re-enters the promised land, God correcting him face to face and in a very personal way by spending the night wrestling with Jacob and then laming him to try to show Jacob what it really meant for God to bless him. So that's where we've been. Now this morning, we've had the love candle. And talked about love, and we've talked about God's redemption of us. And so we're going to look at two more places in the Bible where we see Jesus intervening in a personal way. So first we're going to go to 2 Chronicles 21, if you want to turn there.
I'm going to tie my shoe.
Is this on? I just want to make sure. Oh, it'd be help if I turned it on. There we go. And again, as we've done before, I'm going to tell the story more than just read it to you. But you can follow along and later, and I don't mean 2 Chronicles, I mean 1 Chronicles, I apologize. 1 Chronicles 21. And 1 Chronicles 21, the story is also told in 2 Samuel chapter 8, I believe. Maybe it's not 8. 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21. David, who has a bit of a checkered history as it is, he gets off the reservation now and then, gets off the reservation. We don't know exactly why. We know that Satan was involved in tempting David. Most likely, it was David was kind of feeling his oats. He was feeling pretty good about things, and he decided to see just how good things were going. And he began to get his eyes off of the fact that his strength was in God and that God had given him victory and success. And he began to think in terms of the personal. And so he told Joab, his general, he says, "Hey, I want a census. I want to find out just how big we are and how strong we are." And his reason seems to be because he's feeling prideful. And he's forgotten that strength doesn't rest in numbers. It rests in God. And Joab, who is not a godly man and is not known for being a good man, even Joab can see that this is probably a bad idea. And he tells David, "I don't think we should do this." Now, David, at this point, should be sharp enough to go, if even Joab thinks it's a bad idea, it's a bad idea. But David, "I'm the king, I know what I want to do, do it." And so Joab goes out to do it, and God is angry. And so God appears to Gad, who is kind of David's current prophet, and says, "You need to go talk to David and say, I'm not pleased with you, and I'm going to strike Israel." And David says, "I am sorry. I have been foolish. I've been wrong. I'm sorry." And the Lord says, "Well, there is going to be a consequence, and you get to pick your punishment. I'll give you three choices. Either you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of military losses, or you can have 3 days of a terrible plague and death in your country." So 3 years of famine, 3 months of military loss before your enemies, or 3 days of plague and death. And David says, "I'll go with C." I don't know why, whether he figures, well, C's the best one as far as 3 days is better than 3 months or 3 years. Maybe he figures this is the one that will kill the least number of people. Maybe there's still some fear in his heart as far as prideful. Who knows? So he picks the 3 days. And he cries out to God. And he says, "Well, God, at least I'll be in your hands, not anyone else's." And so the Lord sends a pestilence, a plague on Israel. 70,000 men fall. And the angel of the Lord comes to Jerusalem. He's been sweeping through the country, and he gets to Jerusalem and is going to destroy Jerusalem. And God the Father says, "No, you can stop there." And the angel Lord is standing on the threshing floor of a guy named Ornan. And remember, a threshing floor, if you know, to thresh wheat, what you did is you had a kind of a spatula, a fork type thing, and you threw the wheat up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff and the non-wheat stuff out, and the heavier wheat particles would fall back down. So that's how you got your wheat ready, is you sat there and you threshed it. So what you needed for good threshing is two things. Normally, you needed a good rocky surface so that you don't get your wheat all dirty again and can sweep it up when you're done, and you want to be in a place that's windy. So normally, a rocky hillside was where you threshed wheat, where you had a rocky outcropping up on a hill where you got the good wind. You know, Beans Corner, if we you know, we've got the rock underneath some of this soil here. We could thresh wheat here. We got some pretty good wind. And the angel of the Lord is standing, and probably a little larger than life. He's standing there with his sword by this threshing floor, and David sees him with his sword out. And David and the elders put on sackcloth and ashes and fall on their faces. And David cries out to God. He doesn't know, probably, that the angel has stopped. And he cries out to the Lord. And up until now, he's apologized. But he's made his choice for punishment seemingly maybe a little self-serving. But now he's a broken man, and he cries out for God to God, and he says, God, I'm the one who did it. I'm the one who ordered the census, not these guys. Spare them. Take it out on me. Hit me, not these people. It's not their fault. And the angel of the Lord says, build an altar. So David runs up to the threshing floor. Ornan, meanwhile, who had been threshing wheat, had seen the angel of the Lord and is like, whoa! So when the king shows up, Ornan's pretty sharp. He figures this out pretty quick. And David says, I need to build an altar here because there's the angel of the Lord and I'm working out something here. And Ornan says, hey, you can take the threshing floor, take this spot. You can have my oxen and you can have the grain I've just been threshing for a wheat offering and just take it because obviously God's doing something here. And David said, no. I need to pay you for it. I don't dare. I'm not going to offer the Lord something that didn't cost me anything. I think David's finally got it. And he buys it and he builds the altar. And that spot, that hilltop, would become the Temple Mount. Where Solomon would later build the temple on that threshing floor. What we see here with the angel of the Lord and David is a picture of what it means for David to have a heart like God. God calls David a man after his own heart, which is kind of startling when you think about how much David messes up. But it's in moments like this that you see where David's heart is like the angel of the Lord's, like Jesus's. When he says, I am the one who have sinned and done wicked. What have these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand be against me, but not against your people. That is what Jesus will say. As the angel of the Lord heard David utter those words, it had to sound familiar, even though he hadn't said it yet. Father, forgive them. Blame me. Do not take it out on your people. Take it out on me. And David's heart mirrors the heart of Christ. Our second guy is in the book of Zechariah, and his name is Zechariah. Which is kind of funny since we had Zechariah do the call to worship this morning. And it wasn't even planned that way. God's plan, not ours. And we're going to look at two encounters Zechariah has with this angel of the Lord, with Jesus, in his pre-Bethlehem state. And in chapter 1 of Zechariah, he encounters a man sometimes referred to as the man in the myrtles. Verse 8 of Zechariah 1, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Zechariah has an angel standing next to him, helping him understand everything he's seeing. This is not the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the one standing in the myrtle trees. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who is speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these things are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered, and the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we've patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. So basically, this is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. He's standing in the myrtles, and he has sent out other angels throughout the earth to bring him back a report. Where are we at? And they come back, and they said, everything's peaceful. Now, that would sound like a good thing. Wow, peace, that's nice. This is not a good thing. Why? Because right now, Israel is under occupation. Right now, Israel is being oppressed. So peace, that they're in peace, means that Israel's oppressors are having a good time. Israel's oppressors are comfortable. And that is not a good thing. You want your oppressors to have a bad time so that maybe they are weakened, so maybe you can get free. But their report is, nope, everything's good. There's peace. The oppressors are okay. It would have probably been the Persians in particular here. So then the angel of the Lord, here's his response to this report. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So when he finds out everything's still at peace, he says, Lord, how long are you going to let this continue? How long do you keep these guys under oppression? How long do you not deliver Jerusalem and Judah? And the Lord answers and says, I'm going to deliver them. So you see Jesus advocating, pleading on behalf of God's people. Now turn over to Zechariah 3. There's a couple more visions. There are several visions Zechariah receives. We're going to flip to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he sees a vision of Joshua the high priest. And he's standing before Jesus, before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is standing at the right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. This would have been unconscionable. A high priest in filthy garments? You don't do that. Your garment's got to be perfect. You got to be totally clean. And Joshua's not. Joshua's filthy. Which is why Satan's going, look, 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 God, this guy's he's a mess up. He's a high priest. He's dirty. He's accusing. And Jesus is intervening, answering the accuser of the devil to say, this is a brand snatched from the fire. Of course he's dirty. I had to rescue him. I've rescued him. I've pulled him out. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away and will clothe you with festal robes. He cleans Joshua up. I have removed your iniquity. I am now going to redeem you and respect and restore you. And then he says in verse 8, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends, apparently the other priests were there too, who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. So here's God the Father saying, and Joshua, you are a symbol. As priests, now you are a symbol of my servant, Jesus, the branch, the one who will come in and redeem people for good. Joshua, you're a symbol of Christ's work. And so here we see in the Old Testament, we're still probably a good 400 years before Bethlehem, and here is Jesus in person advocating for and redeeming God's people.
God is active in salvation. When Jesus got here, as we'll talk about Christmas Eve, he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Here we see him advocating for us, caring for us, loving us, and taking the cost on himself. He makes Joshua clean. Joshua doesn't clean himself up. And we don't do it. And so often we still have this idea that God is some sort of means for us to use to try to improve ourselves, as if God is some cleansing tool for our use. And that is not the case. God is the one who cleanses us. God is the one who does the work. He makes us clean. Think about it, and think about all the other religions that are out there, including some twists on Christianity. Because the ultimate with us, the ultimate with us, is that he does all the work of salvation. Even the burden of outreach. We did not go to him and ask for redemption, and then he said, well, since you asked nicely, I will provide it. It said, while we were still his enemies, while we were still against him, he did it. God never responds to us. He initiates, and we respond. And if you look through all the different human religions, even the ones that have some sort of path for salvation, they always have God sitting back, and you do, and he'll respond. And so you better do, because if you don't do, you're out of luck, because it's kind of up to you. But the God of the Bible is not sitting back, saying, if you approach me, I will do what I can do. He approached us. He was the active party. There was nothing we could do to even approach him. And Jesus, when he came, he had been sent from the Father, not requested by us. He was sent from the Father. And then, what does he say? As the Father has sent me, anyone want to finish that? So send I you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Because the mission, the work of God is proactive. He sends us. And so now the burden is not on the lost, the burden is on us to go. To love, to be with them. The sad history of the church through generations and centuries has been a tendency of periods of retreat from the world and erecting barricades to keep the world out and to make it difficult for the world to get in. Because you know what those people are like. Which is the very opposite of the God of with us. Because like Joshua, we have filthy clothes. Like Jerusalem, we have sinned and sometimes fallen under correction. Like David, sometimes we've relied on ourselves. And yet even then, God says, I'm coming to you. In fact, it's interesting if you look at one of the churches that's in trouble in Revelation. He says, if you don't get yourself back on track, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. But even there, he is coming. He is moving towards us. And that is our call to be with them as he came to be with us. And that's quite a thing to think through. But it is amazing to think about the God who came to be with us. And we see that with Joshua. The last thing I'll point out, the Great Commission is to make disciples. And step one in that Great Commission is what verb? Going. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. David and Zechariah encountered the God face to face who was busy in the work of redemption. Correction, for sure. But he stands with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. Lord, grant us a vision of love now. Lord, help us to understand that you came to be with us and we weren't okay. David was not okay. Joshua the high priest was not okay. And even in the midst of sin, you came and you stood with us. You died for us. You have cleansed us and made us whole. Lord, we do have to repent. But we repent in response to your great love. And you draw us with loving kindness. Lord, we have a world that's full of sin. They're doing things they shouldn't do. And they're trying to tell themselves that it's all okay. And Lord, sometimes we want to tell them it's okay when it's not. But Lord, help us not to condemn, but that with our message of this is not okay, have our overarching message be you are loved and forgiven. Come to the God who has already come to you. And may we enter into people's lives so that we may show you and live you and lay down our lives for them. Lord, we pray for Franklin County. We pray for Jay and Farmington and Wilton, Chesterville, and Livermore Falls, Industry, Strong, all our surrounding area. We know that there's a runaway drug epidemic, sexual sin, pride, and a community that's lost and scared. Lord, may we as a church go to them, find ways to connect with them, and share your love and your forgiveness, that they might repent and know your love. Thank you, Father, for coming to us and standing with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.